first chapter and the second half of the chapter. The book of Lamentations is traditionally ascribed to Jeremiah, but there's no real evidence that Jeremiah wrote this book. It was probably written by someone who watched the fall of Jerusalem at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We read then from chapter 1 and verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Jerusalem speaks in verse 13. From on high, God sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke by his hand. They were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. And he caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord flouted all my mighty men in the midst of me. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. And for these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my courage. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and behold my suffering, my maidens and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My very priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My soul is in tumult. My heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. Out in the street, the sword bereaves, and in the house, it is like death. Hear how I groan, for there is none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Bring thou the day that thou hast announced, and let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before thee, and deal with them as thou hast dealt with me, because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many. My heart is faint. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may recall that last Sunday evening, in an introduction to the book of Lamentations, I suggested to you that the whole book was really a series of five poems, each of the chapters being a separate poem or a lament or a dirge. And in each of these poems, the watcher or the onlooker sees two things. First of all, he sees the destruction of a church. And secondly, he sees the ruin of a society. And he tries to view the scene from a spiritual point of view. He tries to make sense of what he sees. A nation, on the one hand, that has gone to seed, and a church, on the other hand, from which the glory has departed, Ichabod. And in the first half of chapter 1, which is the first poem, the first lament for Jerusalem and for Judah, the watcher highlights three features of a nation and a church that is under the judgment of God. The first feature is this, in verse 1, the empty shrines. The worship is deserted, and the churches start closing down. The evening service closes down. Midweek meetings for Bible study, for prayer, for missionary interest, they are abandoned for the simple reason that people don't come anymore. Empty shrines is a mark of God's judgment. Verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people? How like a widow has she become, she that was once great among the nations? The second thing he sees is the departed friends. People and group who were once the church's friends and the church's supporters have gone. Her scientific friends, her political friends, her psychological friends, they now turn on the church because they despise her. Verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Amongst all her former lovers, she has none to comfort her. And all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. The third thing he notices is the forsaken feasts. Those great occasions when the people of God came together to mark the highlights of their spirituality are gradually given up as people turn more and more to a materialistic and a secular way of life. You see the forsaken feasts in verse 4. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the appointed feasts, and all her gates are desolate. And this is a theme which is continued in the second half of this first poem, where the watcher again brings out the highlights and the characteristics of a church and a nation under the displeasure and the judgment of God, as our nation and our church almost certainly are tonight. And I say these things not to depress you, or dishearten you, but to make you strong and help you to face the real challenge of our generation with Christian courage. Until you know what the disease is, how can you find the cure? In the second half of chapter 1, the watcher continues his survey. And the first thing he sees now is a famine of the Word of God. Look at verse 6. From the daughter of Zion has departed all her majesty. And these words, her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. There's no food. They fled without strength before the pursuer. And that's an interesting conjunction in the second half of that verse, where the shortage of the Word of God is linked with the strength of the ruler's failing. And if the watcher were with us today, he would include amongst the princes of this verse the members of the royal family and the members of parliament. You know, there is a Christian union in the House of Commons, and there is a meeting for prayer in the House of Commons. But the Christian union is very small, and the meeting for prayer is very poorly attended, I believe. The watcher would also include amongst the princes local councillors and local government officials. And he points out that when there is no Word of God, when there is a famine of God's Word, the strength of the princes fails, and plans go awry. Nothing seems to come right or work out when there is a shortage of the Word of God. You find this theme also in verse 11. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. I recall a man who was with us here at an evening service during the summer months, and he sat there enthralled and fascinated, drinking it all in. And he said at the end of the service, he came from a very dead area in Scotland, where there is no biblical ministry, and where the churches are all closing down. He said, "Oh, sir, if we even had a fraction of that in our area, we're starving for the gospel. Won't you come and preach to us?" All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. The same theme is found in verse 19. "I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength." What a picture! Ministers of God and elders of the church dying in the cities for want of the word, in the famine of the Word of God, which is the mark of our generation. And if one thing is clear today, my Christian friends, it is this: that the basic problems confronting the church, by which I mean the living church, not the dead affair, not the institutional church, not the conglomeration of believers and unbelievers, of converted and unconverted, that make up the institutional church, but the living church of those who belong to Jesus Christ and who are willing to face the challenge of evangelism in our day. If one thing is clear, it is this: that what we are facing now is an ignorance of the Word of God which has been bred by a famine of the Word of God. And what the majority of people need to do is to sit down and learn what the Bible says and what God has said and what God has done. It's an undisputed truth that we have today a gross ignorance that has been bred by famine. The vast majority of folk have only the vaguest idea what the Bible says and what the Christian faith is about. I recall some time ago counseling a young couple who wanted to get married. They didn't come to church. And as we talked, I happened to mention to them that I was interested in Christian work in Eastern Europe, in communist lands. "Oh," they said, "that's the place where the people have it very hard, isn't it?" I said, "Yes, it's very hard there." And they said, "Isn't that the place where everybody's forced to go to church?" Forced to go to church in the Soviet Union? Mercy me. They've been trying for 70 years to close the churches down in Russia. Forced to go to church in Bulgaria, one of the hardest places on the face of God's earth, or in Romania. The mind boggles. Or in Albania, where there isn't a church standing, nor a mosque. Albania boasts that it's the only communist country in the world which has obliterated religion. There is an ignorance, and it's bred by famine. And when you get that kind of ignorance and that kind of famine, you never get people turning to nothing. When people turn away from the Word of God, they never turn to nothing. They turn to other things. Let me mention these three things to which people turn today when they turn away from the Word of God. The first thing they turn to is sentimentality and sentimental views of religion and Jesus. And you hear it in the things people say. Have you ever heard people saying, "Well, I believe there's a little bit of bad in the best of us and a little bit of good in the worst of us, and Jesus came to bring out the best in everybody"? Hardly a biblical sentiment, is it? I've heard that same thing put like this: "Well, there's a little bit of the devil in everybody and there's a little bit of God in everybody, and Jesus was born to bring out the God bit inside every man." Did you ever in all your life hear such theological nonsense? But that's what people turn to when they turn away from what God has said. Here's another one. Sentimentality. "Well, as long as you're sincere, doesn't really matter what you believe." Well, it sounds nice, doesn't it? The trouble is, you can be sincerely wrong. You surely know the story of the old lady who wanted to see Inverness in the Highlands. So her son took her in the car, and they drove into Inverness, and she said, "My, what friendly people in Inverness. Look at them all waving at us. What a lovely welcome." In fact, they were driving the wrong way around the one-way system. And people were trying to warn them about the dangers. Now you see, the son was quite sincere that he was on the right road. And she was quite sincere about the welcome she thought she was getting to Inverness. They were both sincere, but they were both wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. I remember once thinking along those same lines how friendly and welcoming the people of Knutsford were in England as they waved and gesticulated to me until I discovered that I was going round the Knutsford one-way system the wrong way. I was sincere. But I was wrong. When people turn away from what God says, first thing they turn to is sentimentality. Or take this, as long as you live a right life, all will be well in the end. Do you not know that the entire Bible is against that proposition? In the Garden of Eden, God was against that proposition. Men had to come to God through sacrifice, through blood, even in the Garden of Eden. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Why did Jesus come if you can get to heaven under your own steam? Why did Jesus die if you can somehow make the grade by your own unaided efforts? It's an ignorance bred by famine. And when people turn from the word, they turn to sentimentality. The second thing that people are turning to in our generation, and Christians in particular, is experience. I mean spiritual experiences. Feelings of God. And feelings of Christ. And feelings of the Holy Spirit. And they make them the criterion and the touchstone and the plumb line of true religion. They turn from the word, from the objective word of God livingly applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they go inwards and measure everything by their inner psychology and their inner sensations. As one student said to me when I was speaking at the CU at a Scottish university, he was telling me what he was going to do for Christ. And I really thought it sounded very bizarre and weird and fishy. So I counseled caution. He said to me, "But it must be right, I feel it." Dearie me, do you think that everything you feel is right? Some of the things that I feel are anything but right. On the contrary, they're very wrong. I don't trust my feelings. How can you measure your Christian life by your experiences alone? They are a broken reed if you take them alone. You must measure them and judge them by something else which can't be shaken. The teaching of the Word of God. I had a phone call this week from a colleague in the ministry, one of my brothers in Christ. Poor man. I could have wept. He's heartbroken and distracted and demented. He's round the bend with gurney, discontented Christians in his fellowship. And he has a teaching ministry, not quite like mine, but it is a teaching ministry. Teaches the Christian gospel systematically. And they're turning away from that because they're tired of it and they're bored of it. And it seems that nothing that he gives them pleases them. And nothing is quite what they want. So they assail him with their moans and complaints. I could have wept, really. And very little appreciation of the word of God. Not to mention his consecrated ministry. I'm always suspicious of people who come to you first with a word of criticism and don't have a nice thing to say to you. You want to criticize me? Criticize me. But before you criticize me, say something nice first, and I'll listen to you. But people who never say a kind word, but who are always carping and nagging, discontented, so I listened to my friend. And when he'd stopped, he went on for ages, poor man. And I said to him, I'll tell you what I would like to do with those Gurney Christians. I would like to take them and set them down in the heart of godless Aberdeenshire, or darkest Upper Bampshire, where Christians have to travel 30 miles on the Lord's Day each way to hear a living word from God. And I said, that would teach them contentment after a few years of living death. And he said, Tom, they wouldn't notice. They wouldn't notice the absence of truth, the absence of the word, the living death. He said, they would just simply get together in huddles and start sharing experiences, or speaking in tongues, or having discussions in which they share their mutual ignorance. You see, in an age of ignorance bred by famine, there's always that temptation to turn away from the Word of God to experience. And the third thing that Christians turn to in our age is signs and wonders. You may have heard of this new thing that has reached us from the States, from California, from John Wimber and his new church there in California. It's called the Vineyard, Signs and Wonders, where all the accent is on the big thing. Healings and marvels and earth shaking and kingdom building and fire and thunder and amazement. I have friends in the United States who can testify and witness to a resistance to their full-orbed ministry of the word, where Christians are crying out for entertainment, religious entertainment and religious shows, the gospel in song, where even the Bible is read to a background of soft, lush music, and the ministers pray to a background of soft, lush, sensuous music. Signs and wonders, sensations. Do you know the verse? The word of God was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Comes from Samuel. There was a famine of the word of God. Was this why Saul turned away from what ministry there was under Samuel? Samuel was the first of the prophets. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. After John the Baptist, of course, you had New Testament prophets, but that's a different thing. The word of God was precious in those days. But Saul could have heard it from Samuel, but he didn't. He turned to the ecstatic prophets of his day, dancing in the streets and playing flutes and tambourines and so on. I think it would have been better for Saul if he had knuckled down to Samuel's ministry and listened and learned. He wouldn't have made such a mess of his kingship. An ignorance bred by famine. Verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Verse 19, my priests and elders perish in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Second thing is the secularizing of the Christian church. You find it in verse 10. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. And these words, Jerusalem, she, Jerusalem has seen the nations, Goyim, the Gentiles, the outsiders, invade her sanctuary, those whom thou didst forbid to enter thy congregation. The secularizing of the church. One of these days, you know, someone must have the courage to write the disastrous story of how the churches have been taken over by worldlings with worldly ways and worldly methods of getting Christ's work done. This place was built in 1840. Well, actually, it was consecrated in 1840. It was started in the early 1830s. Do you know what there was here after this church was built? There was one service a Sunday. It was on. Of course, there was no hall. The temperature would have been rather chilly because the heating system would have been quite elementary. And there would have been very poor lighting. You can still see here and there round the church the places where the brackets for the gas lamps used to be. There was no organ. There was no choir. There were no hymns. Just unaccompanied psalms and rather long sermons. And that's all there was here in 1840. Most churches in Scotland were like that at the start of last century. And so, last century, to brighten things up, means were devised to attract people, bring them in. So you had drama groups, sewing clubs, cycling clubs, tennis clubs, badminton clubs, discussion groups, keep fit clubs, country dance clubs, and much more. Now the original aim was evangelical. It was to bring people in and get them converted to Christ. And for the first generation, it worked. Mind you, it didn't work very well. Not much happened. Not many people have come to Christ as a result of these endeavors. But in the second generation, the evangelical bit evaporated. And the clubs and the societies became ends in themselves. And so gradually, there was a takeover of the churches by worldly men and women with worldly views and worldly methods, trying to do the Lord's work in worldly ways. And gradually, since around the 1850s and the 1860s, the church was secularized. Jerusalem has seen the nations invade her sanctuary, those whom thou didst forbid to enter thy congregation. A friend of mine went to a city church as minister. There was a men's club. None of the men came to church. But he didn't want to stop it. It was run on secular lines, purely secular lines. And so he suggested, well, couldn't they have a prologue? Or an epilogue. And there was a great deal of humming and hawing. One of the men said, you can have far too much religion. Too much? There wasn't any. My friend said, I haven't come to give you too much religion. I want to make this a Christian club and put it on a Christian footing. So they hummed and hawed and agreed to start off each evening with a Bible reading and prayer. But gradually the Bible reading and prayer got shorter, shorter and shorter, and eventually it disappeared, and the secularists took over. Jerusalem has seen the nations invade her sanctuary. Those whom thou didst forbid to enter thy congregation. I was talking to a minister recently who'd just gone to a charge. He tried to find a night in the week when he could gather the people together to pray for Christ's work in the congregation. Could he have such and such a night? Oh, no, no, no. The drama group meets then. Well, what about such and such a night? You can't have that. We always have our Keep Fit classes on that night. Well, what about such and such a night? Oh, no, the country dancing have always had that night. And so on, and so on. And there was no room for prayer in a Christian church. You know the story of the minister of the busy, busy church in the deep south of America? When a visitor approached him and commented on how busy the church was, the minister said, "Yes, and the busyness is my despair. You know, these people are so busy that if the Holy Ghost were to depart from this church tonight, it would take 10 years for them to realize that he wasn't there." Jerusalem has seen the nations invade her sanctuary, those whom thou didst forbid to enter thy congregation. And lastly, the third mark is the absence of comfort and comforters. You find this in verse 16 in particular. "For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me." You find it in verse 17. "Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her." Verse 21, it's the same thing. "Hear how I groan, there is none to comfort me." The absence of comfort. Have you ever been in a cul-de-sac in a strange town? How infuriating it is. You miss the sign at the entrance. And up you go and you discover a blank wall. You've reached a dead end. Then you have all the hassle and bother of reversing the car and coming out of the cul-de-sac. And a church under judgment is a church in a cul-de-sac. And at the present moment, the Church of Scotland is in a cul-de-sac. Every year at the General Assembly, one can watch them juggling with names, changing names, all sorts of new ventures, new schemes for getting the people in, for raising money year after year. It's really the same old schemes, but they keep changing the names, just as they changed the name of the Foreign Mission Committee. What was wrong with that? Are we ashamed of foreign missions? Foreign Mission Committee. And it was changed to the Overseas Council. All right. But that was changed to World Mission and Unity. They would have to bring that in, wouldn't they? Name changing. Experiment after experiment and novelty after novelty. And it isn't working. And I think the thing that isn't working most or least, however you want to put it, is this ridiculous scheme of posters the Church of Scotland welcome. Some of them are profane. We support the Church of Scotland as if it was a football team. And this awful one, if you can't fight them, join them. What an obscenity. None to comfort. Because the church is in a cul-de-sac. And that's not the last word. Because God's last word is never a word of judgment. It's always a word of hope. Because the church's extremity often proves to be God's opportunity. And man's extremity is God's opportunity. It's when you come to an end of yourself that God can step in and help you. And it's when there is no comfort and no hope and no betterment and nothing works that God steps in to help and to save. And sometimes God allows churches and nations and individuals to come under this precise judgment. No comfort, no comforter. So that when we are reduced to despair and hopelessness and nothingness, he can step in and save you and help you. And so Christ still hangs in the middle of this chapter, right at the heart of this first sad song about a nation's decay and the church's ruin. And still he hangs there. And as he hangs, he looks into your eyes and asks for a response. He hangs, of course, in verse 12. Surely it was a mark of genius that moved Handel to take this 12th verse and incorporate it into the Messiah in that lovely tenor recitative. And surely Stainer was inspired when he used this verse in the last chorus of his cantata, The Crucifixion. Look at Jesus in verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. The last word is a word of hope. Still he hangs. Still he waits. What will your answer be? For the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit. The Lord will not despise. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious Father, God of the Word, the God who speaks, the God who has spoken to us so finally and so lovingly and with such care and so savingly, in Jesus Christ, accept our thanks for thy voice tonight. Search us and know us. Try us and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.